And turn in your Bibles back to Hebrews 13. We'll be focusing on verses 20 through 25 as we come to the end of this letter. But we'll be reading from chapter 12, verse 28, which is where he makes the pivot to application in a more sustained way. Hear then God's word, Hebrews 12:28 through 13:25. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the camp. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things, and I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. It's always exciting to start a new letter. It's always sad to come to the end of it. It's sobering. But we've gone through it fairly quickly. And it's been, at least to me, and I hope to you also, delightful and very, very substantial for faith and for life. It gives us an understanding of the gospel that we don't find really in any other book of the New Testament. And it brings to us things about the old covenant shadows that other letters in the New Testament don't do it in the same kind of way. So it's a very peculiar even book, and it has been a great blessing. So just to review one last time, the point of the book of Hebrews is the absolute superiority of Christ. It's declared very tersely in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that he is the creator, provider, redeemer, prophet, priest, and king, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. And he could have ended there. Because of the greatness of Christ, there's nowhere else to go. Where else are you going to go? Who else is like Jesus? There is no one else like him. And to forsake him for anything else is insane, disastrous, and damnable. This absolute superiority is demonstrated with respect to angels, Moses, Joshua, Aaron, the tabernacle, and especially the priesthood and sacrifice, where Christ's priesthood is eternal and his sacrifice is effective. Because in him we have not just the promise and picture, but the accomplishment, enjoyment, and reality of salvation. Our sins are forgiven. It's done. Our righteousness is accomplished. It's completed. There is nothing else left to do than to enjoy what Christ has done and wait for him until he comes and makes the application of it as perfect as his accomplishment. The purpose then in this doctrine is that we would persevere in loyalty to Christ, that we would so deeply and profoundly understand who Christ is and what he has done, that we'll never even think of looking to anyone or anything else, much less turn aside and fall away from Jesus. This is especially relevant as we see many celebrity Christians saying they don't believe in God anymore and they don't trust Jesus anymore. How could that happen? It can only happen if you don't understand who Jesus is and what he's done. And the book of Hebrews, even if we had only it, makes very clear who he is, what he has done, and why we must stick with him to the end. In these last verses then, particularly verses 20 and 21, we have a doxology, a benediction, and then a return to a doxology. It is in the praise of God, but the focus of the praise of God is in our own good. And it is striking that the praise of God and the good of his people always go together. There's never one without the other. We don't lose the more God is praised. The more God is glorified, the greater blessed we are. And the more we are blessed, the more he is glorified. And then he has a few items of farewell, indicating that this is a personal letter. He knows the people he's writing to, and the people he's writing to know him. And so your pastor needs to be somebody you know and see. Not somebody you see merely on the internet, but someone who is physically present with you. And so all church is local. You can't have a virtual church. Not for very long. It just won't work. It isn't the nature of the case. And this ending, if nothing else, indicates that this pastor knew his people and his people knew him. He cared deeply about them to take the trouble to teach them all of this when they were not inclined to hear it. But he persevered anyway. So let's look at verse 20. We have here the doxology of praise to God for the message of Hebrews. He brings in a lot of more familiar terminology than he has used in the past. But it's summarizing his distinctive doctrine in more familiar terms. And it's very striking. As I mentioned, he hasn't mentioned the resurrection before, until now. But now it seems that he's bringing all of his distinctive doctrine into more familiar vocabulary as a conclusion to all that he has said. He starts out by saying that God is the God of peace. And this certainly summarizes the burden of his doctrine. Peace is the overcoming of alienation. This is going to the throne of grace where we can find mercy and grace in time of help, time of need. And grace and mercy are the two things that lead to peace. And God is the God of peace because he gives grace that is undeserved and gives mercy and not giving the bad things that are deserved. The whole picture of Jesus in his priesthood offering a sacrifice and opening up a new and living way into the presence of God, not just back into the garden, but into the heavenly city, which is what the garden promised. The garden was probationary. It was an opportunity for man to obey God and then eat from the tree of life and enter into the celestial city. So what Christ has done is not just bring us back into the garden, but bring us back into the garden as perfected in his righteousness in the heavenly city of God. When we return to God, when we go into God's presence, we don't go back to where Adam was and we're put on probation until we obey. We go back in Christ's righteousness, who has already obeyed for us. He has accomplished it. And so when he says that God is the God of peace, Jesus, God is the one who in Jesus has given us overcoming our sin, giving us his righteousness, and establishing peace with God. This is Paul's great theme in Romans 5. Through faith in Christ, we have peace with God. The alienation of our sin is overcome in Christ's forgiveness. The reconciliation of Christ's righteousness is accomplished in him. And through faith in Christ, we have peace with God. We are reconciled with him. We are no longer under his wrath and curse, but because of Jesus, we are under his favor and his love. And so for him to start out with the God of peace is a wonderful summary of the whole book. But he elaborates this further by saying the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. He uses very distinctive and suggestive language, the one leading up out of the dead. Now, he has not mentioned the resurrection before. He has assumed it. Every time he talks about Jesus being exalted to the right hand of God, and I listed the various references, what does that assume? It assumes the resurrection. Jesus is brought up out of the dead and then raised up to the right hand of God. The resurrection and the glorification, the exaltation. That's his humiliation is his incarnation, suffering, and death. His incarnation, suffering, death is his humiliation. His resurrection, ascension, and glory at the right hand of God is his glorification, the two parts of Jesus' work. And so every time he refers to Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, he's assuming the resurrection. But one thing that the church often forgets in the celebration of Easter and the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus is raised, yes, but that's not all. He is raised from the dead and ascended to the heaven and rules at the right hand of God, coming in the end to complete his rule over all things. And so it's important that we recognize the resurrection, but that we don't stop there. Jesus isn't raised and wandering around somewhere in India with Elvis. He's in heaven at the right hand of God. But here he refers to the resurrection, again, more familiar language. And I think another reason he does this in terms of the God of peace is that the raising up from the dead is an imagery of the Exodus and the return from exile. And so he's bringing together in the work of Christ the most outstanding redemptive acts of God. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he was bringing a nation out of death. Jacob and his sons went down into Egypt and they died there and they were buried as a nation. They were slaves and had no national existence. But God in his power brought Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land and established them as a nation. And that was life from the dead. And when God in his justice and fatherly discipline sent Judah into exile in Babylon, that was death. And so in Ezekiel 37, the picture of the valley of dry bones, the nation was dead. There was no people of God. There was no nation of Israel. It was dead and like dry bones, not just dead and rotting, but that been dead for a long time. The bones were dry and bleached. And God blew his spirit, brought his people out of Egypt, out of Babylon, and established them back in the promised land. And that was resurrection from the dead. But all of these things are just historical proofs. They happened in space and time. They're real, but they're still, even in their reality, they're only anticipatory. The Exodus, the return from exile, preached the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of Christ's people in him. That when Christ is raised from the dead, we are raised in him and we are established as the people of God forever. So everything he says, this is why this benediction is so wonderful. Everything he says preaches the gospel in its entirety. The God of peace brought up from the dead. It brings everything in the Bible into these phrases in a wonderful way. The next thing he says is that Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. We haven't said this before either. As a preacher, you take what you're given and think, well, what are you talking about? What are you referring to? You haven't talked about this before. And so he's talking about his distinctive doctrine in familiar terms. This can take us back to chapter 2, where Jesus is our brother. He is the natural Son of God. We were created in God's image, and we were natural sons. But we forfeited our sonship by sin, and we've lost our inheritance. But Jesus is born a natural son, not just in his deity, but also in his incarnation. He is a natural son. And in his sonship, he takes us with him into adoption in God, and he becomes our elder brother. And older brothers take care of the younger brothers. Sometimes roughly, but they take care of them. Also, the image of the priest. We don't usually think of a priest as being cuddly. I mean, their main job is slaughtering animals. But this is the picture that the writer has given us. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one has been tempted as we are yet without sin. Christ sympathizes with us as a priest. That's the temperament of a shepherd. Chapter 5, verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. Jesus is a kind, gracious, faithful, patient shepherd. And that's what we have in him, and that is what has been given to us in Hebrews. He shepherds us by bringing us out of our sins by his shed blood. He shepherds us by bringing us into his righteousness in his broken body. You can't ask more from a shepherd than to deliver you from evil and lead you into peace. He does this, continuing in verse 20, through the blood of the eternal covenant. This reminds us of chapter 12, where Moses sprinkled the blood on the people and on the book and established the covenant. That was the inauguration of the covenant. That's how it began. And Jesus similarly says, this is the new covenant in my blood. And in the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, in his cross, he has inaugurated the new covenant. It was promised. It was prepared for. But it was only when Jesus died that it began. And it is in his blood that we have a covenant, not just for a period of time, but forever. We have a relationship with God that does not end. And then for emphasis, he has put the name of Jesus at the very end. All of these things, even Jesus, our Lord. Our indicates the covenant. He is our God. We are his people because of the shed blood and broken body of Jesus. And in all of these things and in all of this verse, God is praised. This is a doxology. This is a word of praise to God. Having laid that foundation, then, he brings his benediction or his blessing. The main element of this in verse 21 is to equip you in every good thing. There's a mood in Greek called the optative, and it's not used very often. It's the only time it's used in Hebrews and only dozens of times in the whole New Testament, and it expresses a wish. It is a less definite mood than the indicative or the imperative, and it expresses the wish and the desire that is inherent to a blessing. This is what he wants for his people that he's writing to. It isn't so much a prayer to God because it's addressed to the people. It's a wish that follows on his prayer for them. He prays this for them, but he proclaims this. This is very similar to God saying, "Let there be light." It is a wish. Let there be light, and there was light. And here, on the basis of all that Christ has done, he expresses this wish that is, as it were, a means of its own accomplishment. Let God equip you in every good thing. And this is the distinctive character of a blessing. It isn't an incantation. It isn't even just wishful thinking. It is a proclamation according to the word of God for the blessing of God's people. So don't leave in the middle of worship. In a way, the whole reason you're here is for the blessing at the end. And in God's liturgy, he makes you wait. He makes you go through all this stuff so that at the end you receive his blessing. And it is not an inconsequential thing. It is, in a way, the main thing that everything else leads up to. So the benediction that he declares then is that they would be fully equipped. You've heard of Urban Outfitters. This is Heavenly Outfitters. This is spiritual outfitters. That you would have everything you need to glorify God and find blessing for yourself. It's absolutely nothing lacking. We see something similar in chapter 10, verse 5, where Jesus says, "He comes into the world, sacrifice an offering not required, but a body you have prepared for me." Just as God prepared a body for Jesus so that Jesus would obey him perfectly and accomplish redemption, so the writer of the Hebrews is asking that his hearers would be similarly fully equipped so that they too would be able to do the will of God. What is that equipment that we've been given in Christ that the writer of the Hebrews has been laboring with? We are equipped with the shed blood of Jesus. And in his shed blood, we are equipped with the power to put off sin. We are equipped for repentance. We are not called to repent in our own strength or in our own power, but we are equipped to repent by the shed blood of Christ. We are fully equipped. There is nothing else that you need to resist temptation and repent from sin than faith in the shed blood of Jesus. You are fully equipped. The other thing is that we are equipped with the body of Christ. It is in his broken body, the body in which he accomplished perfect righteousness, that we are given his righteousness to enjoy. And so you are equipped, fully equipped. You have everything you need to obey God. You don't need a special book. You don't need a special seminar. You don't need a special counseling. You have everything you need in the broken body of Christ as preached to you in the Scriptures to do the will of God. You are fully equipped. And what he is praying and what he is declaring is that you would be fully equipped in these ways and for this purpose. And so he goes on in verse 21. Equip you in every good thing, that there would be no good thing that God calls you to do that you will be unable to do. Every good thing is doing his will. Good is defined by the revealed will of God. That is the good thing you are fully equipped to do. And the emphasis is on doing his will. He does not declare to them that they are fully equipped to know God's will. That's assumed. Like the resurrection assumed the exaltation, knowing God's will is assumed in the doing of it. You can't do it if you don't know it, but knowing it is not enough. You are fully equipped in the knowledge of God's will and the power of the Holy Spirit applying the blood and body of Christ to do his will. We sing in a little bit from Psalm 143. Teach me to do your will. Don't teach me merely to know your will, but teach me to do your will. And he is blessing you in the name of Jesus that you would be fully equipped to do God's will. It's a promise. It's not just a requirement. It is a promise that you have this and that you will do it by the power of God. Remember the Great Commission. Make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Not teaching them to memorize all that I've commanded you. Not teaching them to recite all that I've commanded you. But teaching them to do all that I've commanded you. Memorizing and reciting is good if it leads to the doing of these things. And this is what he blesses them with that wish and desire and promise. Well, it may feel like more of a curse than a blessing. This is a tremendous obligation to understand that we are fully equipped to put off our sin and put on Christ's righteousness. That's a tremendous burden to live with, but he says, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. We are not left to our own devices. God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's virtually repeating what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. All the things that God promises you, all the things that he says you have and will do, are because he is at work in you. It's all of grace. He gives you the accomplishment of redemption, and in his Son, he gives you the application of redemption in his Spirit. He does it all. And all we are called to do is rest in him, look to him, labor not depending on ourselves, but labor depending on him. He is at work in you. Don't you feel it? Don't you know it? Don't you have those experiences where you look back on something and say, I don't know how I just did that? Because the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And the power of God fills you and enables you to turn away from compelling temptation and to walk in righteousness. Now, sometimes we look back and say, I don't believe I just did that, and it wasn't a good thing. But what is that? The Holy Spirit convicting you of sin and turning you from your sin. Even that is God working in us. And what he works in us is what is pleasing in his sight. That is the point of our existence, is to please God. The task of a husband is to please his wife. Paul, 1 Corinthians 7. The task of a wife is to please her husband. The task of a human being is to please God, and as Christians, we are enabled to do that. 1 John 3:22, whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Pleasing in His sight, and also here, same thing, pleasing in His sight. What that means is that we live before God, in our worship especially, but even in our life. We live before God, and our whole worship and our whole life is oriented to Him. We are performing on the stage before His throne. We are presenting our worship and our lives before His throne. And we come there not to make Him unhappy, but to make Him happy. Because if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. If God isn't happy, you're not going to be happy. So pleasing God is our greatest good. And again, as the doxology ended with Jesus, so also the blessing ends with Jesus in verse 21. Through Jesus Christ. And that is the end of the benediction, the blessing part of this. Because all of it, all of our blessing comes in Christ, from Christ. The only blessing we have is Jesus. And the only blessing we need is Jesus. And we must persevere in Him. Well, then in the last part of verse 21, He returns to doxology, wrapping up the blessing with the praise of God. But the praise of God is oriented to our blessing. The focus is our blessing. And God subordinates His own glory to our blessing in this complex of blessing and doxology. It is powerful. And it ends with, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And many of Paul's doxologies end in the same way. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Because that is the end of every story, is the glory of God. It is very interesting. And the commentators, it's kind of fun to watch them writhe with this. To whom does to whom refer? Does it refer to Christ because it's the closest antecedent, or does it refer to the God of peace in verse 20 that is the governing subject of the sentences? As usual, my preference is, if you have to choose between two good things, why choose? Would you like A or B? The Christian response is, I want both. I want it all. And you can have it all. It seems to me that this to whom refers to God and to Jesus within God. He's referring to both. To whom, the God of peace, who has accomplished peace through the great shepherd of the sheep, to them be the glory forever and ever. Jesus is our eternal priest. He has offered an effective sacrifice. The glory belongs to Him and to the Father, who ordained these things and sent the Son into the world to accomplish them. And of course, the very last word is Amen. Amen? Amen. Amen. I love amplifiers. Don't usually need them, but I do like them. And this is how all doxologies end. It isn't enough to say, to whom be the glory forever and ever. You have to say that more than once. And Amen gives the second witness to that praise of the glory of God. Just want to make the note, not in passing, but in emphasis, that in this complex, again, we have doxology and benediction woven together. Not one without the other. There is no praise of God without the blessing of His people. There is no blessing of His people without the praise of God. And one of the most striking evidences of this is that the ordinances of worship are at the same time the means of grace. The word, sacrament, prayer, praise, all in fellowship. Those are the ordinances of worship. They are also the means of grace. The word brings God's grace to us. The primary means of bringing to faith and nurturing in faith. The sacrament brings God's grace to us. Prayer and praise and fellowship, the sharing of gifts, bring God's grace to us. And how gracious is it that our God makes the elements of His worship to be also the means of our blessing? They are both together, and neither is reduced by the other. That is how much God loves you, that He makes the ordinances of His worship the means of your blessing. He makes His doxology your benediction. Amen. Okay, he gives some farewell, and we'll touch on this briefly. It's really amusing. He says, I urge you, brethren, to bear with this word of exhortation. He exhorts them to bear exhortation. It's amusing for an exegete, I guess, but to see those two words. He urges them to be urged. So I guess he's pretty serious about this. And what he urges them to, he calls them brethren, so he identifies with them. And he's done that occasionally throughout the letter. He says, bear with this word of exhortation. The basic meaning of bear is to put up with. The first thing with preaching, just put up with it. Just, hey guys. All creatures will praise the Lord. So the beginning of exhortation and our responsibility to it is just put up with it. Sometimes the best you can do is just survive a sermon. Sometimes the best you can do is just endure and gut it out and survive a sermon. I have to tell you, when I go to other churches and that are not notably Orthodox, and I end up there somehow, you cannot fail to find something good even in a bad sermon if you work hard enough. There's always something good there. They always read the Bible, and they always make some comments that even if you don't know what they're trying to say, even if they don't know what they're trying to say, you can take their words and import to it the things of the Scriptures that you've already been taught. Boom! Instant sermon. Just add water. But there's another side to it. Not just put up with, but another side of the word is listen carefully. Put up with it for the purpose of listening carefully. Endure the pain for the purpose of engaging for the gain. Believe me, I know how hard it is to listen to preaching. It takes work. There's a woman preacher, and she's an excellent writer. Obviously, from 1 Timothy 2, I don't agree with that, but she said, preaching is one of the hardest forms of communication. Writing, public speaking, preaching is very difficult. And that's part of the reason why it's done so badly. It's hard. So you have to work. The preacher has to work really hard. And the congregation has to work really hard so that you can put up with it and listen carefully for your edification. So as he said to them, I say to you, bear with this word of exhortation. Put up with your new pastor and his preaching. Listen carefully to your new pastor and his preaching, because in it is the blessing of God. Now the next part is my favorite part. For I have written to you briefly. By this standard, all of my sermons are short. Remember that when I'm gone. Yeah, all of his sermons were short. If you read this this letter, it would take about an hour and 15 minutes to read it. An hour and 15 minutes is short. Praise the Lord! So I'm obviously very happy about that. And really, when you consider the magnitude of the subject, the benefit of what is being preached, a three-hour sermon is too short. I've heard that the Chinese, when Westerners come over to preach for them, the Westerner preaches for an hour, and he gets done, and they shake their heads. You're not done. Preaches for another hour, they're still shaking their heads. They could go all day. I'm not suggesting that, but that's a good attitude. My usual response is, well, it's shorter than a movie. And, of course, what I hear in my ear is, yeah, but it's not as good. It's not as easy to endure. But I urge you, brethren, bear with the preaching. Second thing is he has an encouragement that Timothy has been released. There's no record in the scriptures of Timothy being imprisoned. And this is almost certainly the Timothy of Paul's associate and the one that Paul wrote to in the 1st and 2nd Timothy. It's almost certainly that person. But given Paul's experience and all of the record in Acts, it's not hard to imagine that Timothy was in prison. In fact, it's hard to imagine that he wasn't imprisoned. But thankfully, the writer has found out somehow that he's been released, and he is hoping that Timothy will join him so that they can go back to wherever he's writing to, or that he will meet Timothy there. So this writer has familiar associates, even though we don't know exactly who he is. He then gives a greeting, and the greeting, the notion of greeting in the Bible, Paul, of course, sends his greetings frequently in his letters. And the idea is of bringing someone close to you in order to communicate affection. And I've heard of them, but I haven't seen the virtual hug. Is that a thing? Yeah, that's a thing. Well, that's what this is a virtual hug. Is that you give a greeting, you say hello, and by that communication, you draw someone close to you for the purpose of expressing your affection. It's significant in this context because he says, greet all of your leaders and all the saints. And we've seen earlier that there apparently was some tension between the leaders and the people such that the writer had to remind them to deal with their leaders with respect and godly submission. He describes them as saints because that also summarizes much of what he's been saying. A saint is someone who is cleansed from sin and sanctified in righteousness. And that is what Christ has accomplished for us. And it is in that we are saints. And that is the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. He then says, those from Italy greet you. And this could be, he's writing from Italy, and those who are with him in Italy send their greetings to whoever is writing away from Italy. Or he could be away from Italy, and he has a bunch of Italians with him, and because he's writing to Italy, the Italians give their greetings to their home church. And there's nothing that answers that question for us. There are, however, some manuscripts that have a variant reading that adds, those from Italy greet you, and it adds, let's eat. If you believe that, I have a few things to offer you for sale. And then, as Paul often does, he ends with another benediction, grace be with you all. What more can any Christian say to another then grace be with you? And that is how he ends. It is all of grace. Everything we have is what we've been given in Christ. God bless you. Blessing comes at the end of things. God blessed man at the end of the 6 days of creation. And he blessed the Sabbath day after the sixth day. Jacob told the angel that their wrestling match was not over until the angel blessed him. Jacob blessed Joseph's sons at the end of his life. The Levitical priests blessed the people at the end of worship. After the sacrifice was made, the blood was offered, and the fat burned. Likewise, your eternal high priest has made the once-for-all effective sacrifice for your sins, and is therefore the one who now pronounces your eternal blessing. This blessing is not from the writer. This blessing is from Jesus. Jesus blessed the children before they left, and he blessed his disciples as he was departing from them. Paul wrote his blessings at the end of his letters, as does the writer to the Hebrews. All good things in this life must end, but the end of this life is where the good things of heaven begin. Therefore, persevere to the end with Jesus, because that is where the blessing is, because that is where he is. Persevere through suffering with Christ now, so that you will be blessed with him in the end. By faith, the righteous will live forever, and through perseverance, you will be blessed eternally. God bless you all in Christ, now and forever. Amen.